Well, Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here among us. We pray, Father, that you would change us as we look into your word together, Father. Help us to be more like Jesus. We give you all of the praise and glory now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We had an amazing church picnic last week. Stand up if you were baptized last week. I know some folks are not here. Anybody else that was here? Anybody else? We baptized 14 last week. What an amazing blessing. Thank you. Please be seated. And it was wonderful just to hear their testimonies. The fellowship was so rich throughout the day. So thank you for all those who were able to come out and to support the baptismal candidates. I want to introduce you to a couple of people. This is always delightful, you know, to see somebody that you haven't seen in forever. First of all, Janice, stand up for a minute. Now, Janice is Glendine's sister, and she was a part of this Glendine, in case you don't know who she is. Janice was an important part of our church very, very early on. Then she moved to New York, but the Red Sox are doing so good right now, she had to come back, and I understand that. I'm not counting, but they've won 31 out of 36. So, and also, Denise Provost, stand up. Now, Denise Provost has a son. He's this big. At least he was that big the last time I saw him. That's her son. That's Jeremy. Stand up, Jeremy. And is it Heather? I'm sorry. Heather. And this is Heather with him. Give them a warm welcome. Denise and the family were a part of the church very early on as well. As a matter of fact, we had a surprise birthday party for me in your backyard. Do you remember that? Yeah, in your backyard in Swansea, right, or Somerset? Somerset. And I remember Karen and Pastor Steve's daughter wrote me a poem, The Little Lone Bull, and I have it in my office. It was given to me at that party. But anyway, so wonderful to see you guys. Well, good morning, church. We have been studying Christian suffering to the point that it's actually become the cause of your suffering. So this is the last time, this is the last message that we're going to do about undeserved suffering. I want to tie up some things. I want to get to the how-to. How do we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ when undeserved suffering comes to us? And it most certainly will. We've been coming off of John chapter 12, 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. To hate one's life is to hate the life that we had in Adam before we were saved. And we do what Jesus is asking here when we surrender control of our lives to God, the Holy Spirit. And because of the promise of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, we know that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What keeps us from sinning? What keeps us from severing our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, sin does, but God, the Holy Spirit, can keep us from that sin. And if we're walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So rather than relying on our own willpower to fight temptation, believers are continually told to focus upon their daily walk with the Lord. So we walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He protects us. As this relationship grows, selfish desires fade into the background, and God's agenda for our lives comes front and center. But following Jesus is not easy by any means, and we've been seeing that as Christians, we will suffer. Furthermore, it may please the Father to allow suffering to come into our life for various purposes. Suffering comes into, we've seen, the life of believers in two different ways. First of all, as deserved suffering. Secondly, as undeserved suffering. We've spent some time talking about undeserved suffering and how we should handle it. We're going to talk about what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit next week. This is deserved suffering, and it is a catastrophe in the life of a believer. But we'll talk about that next time. We've also seen that undeserved suffering takes place for two primary reasons. First, so that God can accelerate our growth. The greatest growth spurts that we have spiritually is when we go through undeserved suffering and we glorify the Lord during that time in our life, and God brings us forward. We see his hand in the suffering, and God brings us forward in our maturity. Second is that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through our suffering in this life, only to be rewarded forever for that throughout the Omega ages. The point is that God may invest a mature Christian. This is what God might do for you if you're very, very fortunate, if God's blessing is truly upon you. The point is that God may invest a mature believer with the greatest of all honors that he could possibly bestow upon a person in this life, the privilege of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ through undeserved suffering as one of his true disciples. We've seen that both the apostles Paul and Peter saw suffering as a fundamental part of each believer's calling. Paul saw undeserved suffering as a gift that was on par with believing in Jesus Christ. He wrote, it has been granted to you, and that word granted there, the root word is grace, kara. He says, it has been granted to you as a gracious gift that you, for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The Apostle Peter wrote, to this you were called, this is your calling, because Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus taught us how to suffer and how to glorify the Lord in our suffering. Paul also expressed the desire to know Jesus, to know him deeply, and also to share in his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. And so, to that end, we spent a couple of Sundays studying the historical record of the early church with respect to their commitment to suffer for Jesus. We looked at the martyrdoms of some of the apostles, as well as Timothy and Polycarp of Smyrna and Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch, Theophorus, the God carrier, remember, carried God in his heart. People who, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, the world was not worthy of. We saw that these magnificent early followers of Jesus saw the opportunity to glorify Jesus in their death as a gracious gift from the hand of God himself. Contrary to the thinking of modern day Christians, they wanted nothing more than the opportunity to glorify in this life the one who died so that they might live. We'll do everything humanly possible to avoid suffering, for Jesus or otherwise. These believers ran to that opportunity. They wanted to glorify the one who died so that they might live. Now, believers and unbelievers suffer undeserved suffering in this life for any number of reasons. But believers have an additional source of suffering that unbelievers do not. When you become a born-again Christian, you're entering into a whole new realm of suffering, as we'll see in just a moment. Some suffering is brought about by natural causes, others by supernatural causes. So first, Christians and unbelievers alike suffer just because we live in a world that's broken, that's fallen, that's full of sin. People hurt each other. Have you noticed this? And they do it on purpose. A man will kill another man for a few dollars or just because he can't control his anger. Or perhaps because he's in some kind of addiction and the addiction has advanced to the point where the man is no longer making the decisions. The addiction is making the decisions. Another will rape a person because he's so powerless in his own life that he seeks to validate his impotency by dominating somebody weaker than him. Rape is far more, by the way, about power dynamics than it is about any kind of sexual gratification. A man overtaken by greed will steal from another the precious little that they have to live on. Because of greed that is built into the fallen human heart, some have far more than they could ever spend in five lifetimes, while others have to work three jobs just to put canned food on the table for their family. And this greed is also seen on a national level. We look at governments like Haiti, where there's so much corruption within the government that the billions of dollars in aid that come from other countries never make it to the people that were intended to get it. Greed. These sins cause suffering. These sins make it difficult to live in this broken world. And it's for believers and unbelievers alike. Unbelievers have to live with this in this fallen world, and so do believers. And the Bible's testimony is that these sins which cause suffering in others will continue to ramp up in the last days, because Paul warns in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Men will be lovers of self. We've talked about the epidemic of narcissism, especially in this country. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Have you ever met anyone that likes money? I've met a few. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, heartless, without self-control, brutal. And I'm sorry to say that all of these spirit trends are on abundant display in our country and in our culture today, our untoward culture. Add to this the fact that disease, which is also the result of sin, disease continues to run rampant, and plague-like global pandemics will not only be a part of the end time scenario, but it will also be a key component of it. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus warned that famines and pestilences and earthquakes will occur in various places, and these are only the beginning of sorrows. You can also look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. The fourth horseman of the apocalypse comes forward. His name is Death, and he's given the ability to kill by means of the sword and famine and pestilence. Pestilence means a little something different after COVID to us, right? You remember running around with a mask? You remember every other row having to be empty? You remember the government trying to shut down the churches while the casinos were still open? Yeah, okay. Something funny happening here? I don't know. So one reason we suffer, friends, is that we live in a broken world. Amen? But there's another reason that people suffer. Suffer as Christians. This is not something that the world has to deal with. And it's a cause for suffering that people with an anti-supernaturalist bent often dismiss to their own detriment. We have preached about it and preached about it and preached about it. It is so ubiquitous in the scripture that we're foolish. To our own peril, we're foolish to deny this, but it's absolutely true. We suffer because we have a powerful enemy, one that it may please the Lord to use to test us. Job's trials are a perfect explanation of this, illustration of this. And we know, I'll remind you again, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I have no need to convince you of this. You know the scriptures. Job's sufferings came about because of a cosmic battle between God and Satan. We read about it in the first verses of chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job, God says to Satan. There's none like him, blameless in his generation. Job, of course, has no idea why he's suffering. Why his world has fallen apart, why the rug has been pulled out from under him, which makes a very important point. Every Christian is engaged in spiritual warfare, but do you know what my experience has been? My experience has been that very few Christians actually acknowledge it. Everything goes south in their life, and the last thing that they're going to do is say the devil is, I mean, it's usually more natural causes that are brought up. Believers who are walking with the Spirit in the Spirit are protected from the attacks of the enemy unless God decides to permit it. And that's what happens. Now, there's an interesting passage in Luke 22. I've alluded to it in this study. We didn't do a serious study of it, but I want to spend a little bit more time with it here this morning. We read at some point in the life of at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a dispute arose among them. Them are the disciples, the apostles, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine the Lord having to put up with this? I mean, here he is, you know, moving toward the cross, And the disciples are hanging around talking to each other about which one of them are going to be the greatest, right? So Jesus said to them, the kings of the, and remember now that these men are going to be the leaders of the church. They're going to be the apostles, the five-star admirals of the church. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Look at kings. Look at the way they rule. Look at the way they govern. Look at the way that they exercise authority. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not so with you. The Greek is so strong here. Here's what it says. You see the way that the worldly kings rule. That will never be the case concerning you. You're going to rule the church. You're going to lead the church. God gave them apostles. But you're not going to rule like the kings of the world rule. You're going to rule the same way I've ruled, by love. Jesus conquered the world with love. So, not so with you. Let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is greater? Jesus is asking a hypothetical question here. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Who's greater, the one serving or the one being served? And then Jesus says, but I'm here serving. Well, you see the pride creeping in among the apostles here? You know, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus says, the first will be last, the last will be first. In my kingdom, it's like I've punched in and grabbed onto reality and pulled it in on itself. Everything's upside down. Everything's inside out. It's a whole new way of being human. The Christian life should always be characterized by humility, even as our Lord was humble. We read in Philippians 2:8 that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. So, of course, his followers should be characterized by humility. Fallen human nature, however, is characterized by pride, even as Satan was driven to rebel against God because of pride. And mark it down. In this scenario that we're looking at here in the life of Jesus and in the apostles, the devil is at work. So here's what Jesus says. They're worrying about, you know, who's going to be first, who's going to be. And then Jesus says this. He says, you, the, talking to the apostles again, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I will assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yay! Cool beans! We are all going to be great. We're going to get thrones. We're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Woo! Come on! This is good. I like that, Jesus. I get what you're saying. It's not about being greater than the other guy, but we're all going to be great. And no sooner had Jesus said that than he said this. Very next verse. Simon, that's Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Hoo-hoo! Whoa! Talk about slamming on the brakes. That is like an unbelievable killjoy sentence. We're on thrones, we're having a blast thinking about this, and all of a sudden, Satan has demanded to have you. And here's the thing. I've taught this before, but here's the thing. We have to understand what that Greek sentence demands is that I have said yes. That's the only thing that makes sense of the next sentence, because Jesus is going to say to Peter, listen, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, and I have said yes, is what's implied. And then he says, when you've recovered, strengthen your brothers. There's going to be a need for recovery. Why? Because Peter, you're going to be sifted. And guess what? You're going to fail. Now, it's very interesting. There's something here that is very obvious in the Greek that's very ambiguous in the English, at least in the ESV and some of the more literal translations. The problem is this. Next slide, I think. Yeah, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The Greek word you is su, you know, S-U, sigma, upsilon, right? In both of the cases in this verse, they're in the plural. So what he's actually saying, let me see the next slide. What he's actually saying, I've put in the brackets here, the plurals. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you all, plural, all of you, that he might sift all of you like wheat. Now, this is very difficult for us to see in the English of the ESV because it just says he has desired to have you. So you, because he's addressing Simon, you assume that he's speaking the yous in the singular. Does that make sense? But the Greek is saying something else. And then after that, when he tells Simon that he is going to, that he's prayed for Simon, and when he recovers, strengthen your brothers, then the you becomes singular. So he's talking specifically to Peter, I have prayed for you, Peter. And when you, Peter, recover, strengthen your brothers. Anybody know how Peter did that? This is the command from the Lord. When you recover, strengthen your brothers. Anybody know how he did that? He did it by writing two epistles, largely about suffering and spiritual warfare. Peter is the one who's going to tell us, watch out for Satan. He's like a lion circling. You know why he's going to tell us that? Because he got bit by that lion. Let me finish here. A couple versions try to bring out the plurals here. For example, the Net Bible, which is a great translation, literal translation. Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all. Good translation. The NIV, which I usually do not like. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Another good job with that sentence. The CEV version, Jesus said, Simon, listen to me. Now, listen to this, because they expanded a little bit, but in a very useful way. Simon, listen to me. Satan has demanded the right to test each one of you just like a farmer does when he separates the wheat from the husks. There's a reason why we sift, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. Now, in the you've never seen everything category, all of my go-to literal translations don't bring out the plurals. I don't get it, except for the NET. But translations that I really, really dislike bring them out. So it just goes to show you, friends, you have never seen everything. Then in verse 32, Jesus continues addressing Peter, but now we're going to see four occurrences of the word you or your, and they're all going to be in the singular. Jesus is speaking specifically to Peter. He says, I have prayed for you, singular Peter, that your singular faith may not fail. And when you, singular, have turned again, once you have returned, is what that means, right? Strengthen your singular brothers. Peter's divine sifting would come the night that Jesus was betrayed. He would be confronted with an accusation that he knew Jesus, that he was one of Jesus' disciples, and we know that famously three times he would deny that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. This is the next verse. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied three times that you know me. Talk about the second foot dropping, right? So, when you've turned again, he says, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now remember, it's Peter who wrote this, and think about it in this context. Jesus says, Satan's making a play for you, Peter. He's making a play for all of you. But you are going to have to go through sifting, and you are going to have to recover. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. It's Peter who wrote this. Now listen to it. Listen to the spiritual warfare dynamic here, and also listen to the suffering dynamic here. This is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, clear in your thinking. Be watchful. Your adversary, he's an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. While I was on vacation, I read Death in the Long Grass again. Death in the Long Grass is a book by Peter Hathaway Capstick. He was a big game hunter in Africa for many years. And in this book, it's a wonderful book, but very gruesome. But in this book, Peter Hathaway Capstick writes about the five big, most vicious animals in Africa. And chapter number one, the lion. You've got to read it to believe it. Man-eating lions are so ubiquitous in Africa. They're not like, you know, the born free lions. You remember Mutual of Omaha's Bryant? Yeah. You don't pet these lions, you know. They're hungry, and they look at man, and they see food. But they are so vicious. And reading that again, you know, while I was on vacation, I got it back from Bob. I had loaned it to Bob, and I was on the hunt for it. And put on my safari hat. And then I remembered I loaned it to Bob. I got it back, and I've been making good use of it. But when you read that, you start to understand what Peter understood. Here's what he says. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Do you know why lions roar? To stun their prey. You ever go to the zoo and hear a lion roar? I mean, it's stunning. It really is. And they're behind a cage, and they're, you know, laying out there in the sun. In the wild, the idea is you're so terrified just by the sound that they can pounce. Well, you've got an enemy who's prowling around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering, notice it, what is this? This is satanically inspired suffering. This is suffering brought about by the fact that we have an enemy who hates us. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. All Christians are targets for the enemy, especially mature Christians who are going forward in the plan of God for their life. But listen to Peter's wonderful words here. And after you have suffered a little while, and that's what this life is, friends. It's a little while. No matter how bad the suffering is, no matter how difficult it gets at times, at the very worst, it's a little while. The Apostle Paul said, I don't think that the momentary sufferings or the light momentary sufferings of this life are even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. It's a little while. And it's a terrible thing to watch a brother or sister go through suffering and go through trial. But even in the worst case scenario, it's only for a little while. And watch Peter here. And after, now listen, I'm going to read it to you, but listen. Peter is the one who Jesus said, the devil's making a play for you. And I've said, yes, and you're going to be sifted. And when you recover, here's what you need to do. Encourage your brother. Peter did that with his epistles. Encourage your brothers. And what does he say? Here's the encouraging. Watch out for the devil. He bit me. I walked on the water. I watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And the devil got me. Now, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Don't give up. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When Peter is saying these things, he's speaking as somebody with experience. He lived through it. This kind of suffering that is the domain of Christians, and especially mature Christians. For those whom the Lord is using to glorify himself, our daily sifting either has come or is coming. So let's be ready for it in order that we may do all things to the glory of God. Now, when we encounter undeserved suffering, this is what we call evidence testing. And the reason we call it that is because the picture is that God is taking a mature brother or sister and calling them to the witness stand to testify of his goodness, often under extreme adversity. The believer at this time is giving testimony to God's goodness, even in the midst of undeserved personal suffering. And in this, God is greatly glorified. And remember, God will glorify us because of it. We're going to see it here if I can continue moving. Now, those who go through suffering and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ have graduated summa cum laude, and they have achieved the highest biblically defined objective of the Christian life. He or she is giving testimony not only in the visible realm, but also in the invisible realms that God is sovereign and that God is also good. We call this evidence testing because you're giving evidence in the courtroom of heaven, so to speak. And this is the very reason why believers get sifted. Sifting is a process that's used in agriculture to separate that which is to separate that which is genuine from that which is not. Sifting is a process that separates that which is genuine from that which is not. It separates the wheat from the zizania, the false wheat, the chaff. In like manner, sifting exposes the genuineness of our faith. If we can go through suffering, and if we can glorify the Lord even in the midst of suffering, it shows the genuineness of our faith. We don't just have a faith we talk about. We have a faith that we've actually put into operation, and we can still glorify God no matter what the situation is. When a mature Christian is sifted, he or she is called upon by God to take the witness stand and to testify on behalf of the one who gave his life that they may live. And this testimony is given under extreme cross-examination. Now, how important is this theme in Scripture? This idea of evidence testing, this idea of glorifying God in undeserved suffering? I'll tell you how important it is in Scripture. It's the theme of the Bible's first book. The very first book that God presented to his people as Scripture is the book of Job. And in it, we find spiritual warfare. And in it, we find a man who is blameless. He's not sinning. This is not deserved suffering. He acts as a priest for his family. He's a man who the Bible says, I think it's Job 1:1, he's blameless in his generation. And yet, he's going through literal hell on earth, doesn't know why. But in the midst of it, he is able to give affirmations of faith. This is what the Lord expects you and I to testify of when we take the witness stand. Faith affirmations. I don't know why I'm going through this, but you know what? God's always been good to me. Always. You know, the fact that I just came down with cancer, or the fact that I have this disease, or the fact that whatever the case might be, that doesn't change the fact that God loves me. And that God cares about me and has a plan for me. He has a plan even for this. Why? Because God is not cavalier with the things he allows into the life of his children. We've mentioned how Job was called upon to take the witness stand and how magnificently he testified to the goodness of God, even in the midst of incredible loss. I can't imagine that there's a person in this room. Now, I know there are people in this room who have suffered parts of this. But all of this? The loss of his family, except for his wife, which, I mean, okay. She was a handful, right? And then all of his stuff, all of his property, and then his physical health on top of that. Now, some of us have had health issues, or some of us have lost loved ones that have really crushed us. Some of us have suffered maybe the loss of, you know, bankruptcy, whatever the case might be. But all of it, at once, sitting in a dump because the ashes were warm and putting the ashes on the boils of my body, wondering, God, where are you and what are you doing? So God expects Job to take the stand in this book and give testimony, affirmations of faith under severe cross-examination. We see the cross-examination in Job 2 when the devil comes back a second time and he says, oh yeah, of course, but if you let me touch his body. You remember what the devil says? Skin for skin. Let me touch his flesh. All that a man has, he will give for his skin. Well, Job spoke some faith words. Peter failed. He failed his sifting, but he became a magnificent believer, and he definitely glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in his martyrdom. We've studied that recently. Remember, he was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that his Lord died. I'm at the bottom of 16, Steve. I want to share with you four affirmations of faith that Job made on the witness stand under extreme adversity. And I'm going to tell you something. They're astonishing. It's astonishing to say this at any time, never mind when we've literally lost everything. Number one, when Job learned that his children had perished, listen to this. I know some of you have lost children. Can't imagine any trial more difficult than that. God bless you, and you get to see the Lord's hand at a time like that, like never before, because he knows you need that comfort. But after he had learned that his children had perished, the Bible says in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. These are signs of mourning. And he fell on the ground and blamed God. He fell on the ground and worshiped. It's okay to fall on the ground if you do so worshiping. And he said, here's what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in verse 22, we read, in all this, Job did not sin, and he did not charge God with wrong. And so Job took the witness stand when the integrity of God was on trial, and he testified that God was still good and had done him no wrong, even though he had is going through these things. He affirmed God's sovereignty. He affirmed that God had a right as the potter to do whatever he wanted to do with the clay. Even though the Lord had taken away, he had taken away something from Job. Job blessed his name. God had given, and God had the right to take away that which he had given. And so in all these things, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Evidence of God's goodness presented from the witness stand under extreme adversity. Evidence testing. Here Job acknowledged God's absolute ownership over everything, even his own life. The thought that God would be unfair to him was impossible for Job to entertain. And so, where most believers would choose bitterness and rebellion, Job chose to worship. It's astonishing to consider in these circumstances, but Job 1:20 says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground, but he did so worshiping. The second amazing faith affirmation that we find in the book of Job is in 13:15. The A part, we find this absolute declaration of faith in God when he says very simply, though he slay me, though he kill me, I will hope in him. Some have called this the faith of desperation. In other words, what else could Job say? You know, what other options did he have? But that's not what's happening here. What Job is saying is, even if the trials that I'm going through right now end in my physical death, with my last dying breath, I will praise the Lord. He hasn't been unfair to me. He's been good to me. He knew that to blame God would be a lie spoken out of the emotion of the moment and out of the sting of his suffering. But Job absolutely refused to lie about God. In another place, Job 27:3, he said, as long as breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Evidence testing. I will not lie. I will not lie about the one who loved me and saved me. offering evidence of God's faithfulness from a place of deep suffering. Number three, third amazing faith affirmation of Job. I could have put 15 of these together. These are just four of the really amazing ones. 19 in verse 25 to 27. Let me read it to you. There's so much in here that it's easy to miss everything that Job is saying. But you think about this now. Remember, I'm going to say it again. First book written in the entire Bible. So no doctrines had been developed ahead of time. This is something Job just knew from the very beginning, had been taught by God from the very beginning. Here's what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Did you know that a Redeemer's coming and he's going to stand on the earth? And after, my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes will behold, and not another. This is truly extraordinary. While it's easy to miss everything that's happening here, this is the Bible's first great theological triumph. He's declaring a number of really, really important things, sophisticated doctrines here. Number one, he declares that God is his Redeemer, and his Redeemer is alive. He's a living Redeemer. That means that he understood that he needs to be redeemed. He knew he was a sinner that needed to be redeemed, and the one who would redeem him is God. The second thing he declared is that this Redeemer would come and stand upon the earth. He did that. He was born by the Virgin Mary into a town called Bethlehem, and he was laid in a manger, and he sinned not, and he grew to 30 years old and began his ministry. And then for 3 years, he taught his disciples, performed miracles, did astonishing things, said astonishing things, and went to a cross he didn't understand, that he didn't deserve, and that we don't even understand the full consequences of. And there, with his blood, he redeemed me and you. I know that my Redeemer lives, Job said in the first book of the Bible, and that he will stand upon the earth. And then something else. He declared that there's a life after this life, a life after death, we would say. Here's what he says. After my skin, his flesh, has been destroyed, I will see God. So after he's destroyed, he's still seeing things. Life after death. Job understood that. And then one more thing. He affirmed that there will indeed be a physical, bodily resurrection, because after my skin has been thus destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. Even before the coming of Jesus, even before the prophecies that the Messiah would be born as a human being, Job affirmed a belief in a living Redeemer and in a future bodily resurrection. Amazing! Theological words here from the Bible's oldest book. And finally, Job affirmed that God will enable him to endure this trial. This is the fourth verse I want to show you. That God was the one who was trying him and that his faith would be rewarded. He said this in Job 23 and verse 10. He knows the way I take. Job knew that God saw his suffering. Job understood that God was there with him. He didn't know what God was doing, and many times we don't. But he knew that God saw this, and he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, he knew this was a trial. And he knew that God was the one who was trying him. He knows the way that I take, and when God has tried me, I will come out as gold. I will get to the finish line. I will finish. I will get through this trial because God is able to bring me through this trial. And God brought him through the trial. Amazing words. Job affirms that suffering is not meaningless. God has a purpose in it. He knows that God is aware of his path and that he's not suffering because he sinned. Remember Job 1:1. It was Job 1:1. Job 1:1 says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's not suffering because he sinned. The devil's chumps we'll talk about next week are suffering because of sin. That's not what's happening here. This is undeserved suffering. And so Job goes on to say this. My foot, it's not because of sin that he's going through this. He says in Job 23:11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary portion of food. I love his word more than I love the fact that I need to eat. That's here for a reason. It's here to remind us as Christians that we may go through hell. We may feel like we're being driven through a keyhole backwards. And it doesn't mean that we've sinned. It doesn't mean that we're off with God. It doesn't mean that there's some evil within us. It doesn't mean that we're being punished or chastised. We're being called upon to take the witness stand and to give glory to God under the most extreme circumstances. When it's all said and done, Job says, I'm coming out like gold, G-O-L-D. And you can mark it down. What do you think of that? Well, I'm going to leave you with this. I have to fly through this. But it's okay because it's a review. I've taught this before in a different context. But as we think about glorifying God, there is a very beautiful process. And Steve, I am going to do some skipping, especially the Ephesians stuff because we're up against the clock. The congregation has been very unruly today and difficult to teach. Sometimes they're easy to teach, but not today. So I'm going to go through these very quickly. And I want to show you in this the process by which we glorify God in this life through undeserved suffering, okay? Now, as we look at these six steps, they're also an indication of where we are spiritually. You know, we're going to begin with step number one, and step number one is true of every believer, carnal or spiritual. It's true of every single believer. And then we go on from there, and it's only once we get into the higher levels of Christian maturity that God begins to allow suffering into our life, because it's the suffering that not only refines us and brings us to another plane of maturity, but also gives us the opportunity to glorify him in time. So let me go through them quickly here, and it would help if I stick to my notes. First of all, we might just say that the first stage of glorifying God is acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ lives inside of us. If you're saved, now the moment you were saved, if you were saved on Tuesday, this is true of you. If you were saved 1,000 Tuesdays ago, this is true of you as well. Christ is in us, the absolute confidence of our future glorification is what that means. The Greek word elpis, translated hope there, means an absolute confidence in a future event. And the future event spoken of here is the glorification of the believer. The moment we're saved, the Father comes to live inside of us, the Spirit comes to live inside of us, and the Son comes to live inside of us. Okay? You with me? Indwelling of God. Now, we can be completely carnal. And if we're young, immature believers and we're living in carnality, we lose fellowship with God, but we don't lose the indwelling of God. He's always with us, always living in us. Okay? All right, so let's move on to the second one, and this is beautiful. I'm just going to mention it. I was going to develop it more, but I just don't have time. You can always go to the website and where the message is, where you can download or listen to the MP3. There's a little arrow there, and you can just click on that arrow, and the PDF of all of the notes from the sermon that I'm looking at right here is there, and it's on the website for you. You can just download it and study it for yourself. But the second stage, we might say, in glorifying God is the at-home dwelling of Christ. Now, this is interesting because in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16b to 17, it says that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, what's interesting here is the Greek word that is translated dwell is not the typical word for dwelling. The typical word for dwelling is just to dwell, oikeo. What we have here is a compound Greek word which pairs the preposition for down, kata, and the Greek verb for dwelling. So we have kat oikeo in the Greek. And what it means is literally to dwell down or to relax, to kick back, to be at home. So what he's really saying here, here's kat oikeo, what he's really saying here is Paul is praying that God might grant you to be strengthened in your inner being so that Christ might kick back in your heart, relax in your heart, be at home in your heart through faith. The point is, Jesus lives in every single believer. But when the believer gets to the point where he or she begins to walk in faith that Christ might relax in your hearts by faith, all of a sudden we begin walking in the things that we've learned. We're getting serious with God. Our faith is becoming real. We're trying out our feet, like my granddaughter Gracie's doing. You know, trying to figure out how these things work, right? We're trying out our shoes. And we're going forward. We're walking with the Lord, and we're walking in faith that Christ may dwell, not just inhabit, but relax in your heart. You know what? Jesus is in the heart of every believer, carnal or not. But when a believer is walking with him by faith, Jesus is at home. Jesus is at home. All right, third stage. So we're getting there, right? First of all, you know, Jesus is in me. I'm just a brand new born again guy, you know, acting like a dope a lot of times, acting spiritual other times, you know, figuring it out. Then I start to try out my shoes, my faith shoes, and I begin to walk in the faith that I have, get serious with God, and now Jesus is relaxed in me, okay? I'm growing. You see that? Number three, the Apostle Paul says, he's writing to the Galatians, and he says, you know, I've done the work of an evangelist for you, and now again, I'm in labor for you. He says, I'm not in labor for you so that you might become born again. I'm in labor for you because I want you to become mature. Here's what he said. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. So Jesus lives inside of me. Then I begin to walk in faith. And you know what begins to happen? It happens. We don't even know it's happening. Usually it's other people who point it out. We begin to become like Jesus. We're more patient. We're more loving. We're kinder. You know, kindness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We become temperate. We become self-controlled. Was anybody like me, a completely out-of-control unbeliever? Yeah. We become, what's happening? Where Jesus, who lives in me and is relaxed in me because I'm walking in faith, is now being formed in me. I'm becoming like the one who gave his life that I might live. Does this make sense? This is where it gets cool. So now we've got a believer who's indwelt by God, who Jesus is at home in because he's walking in faith, and who is beginning to develop the character of Jesus because Christ is being formed in him, and then God says, okay, let's bring on the suffering. Undeserved suffering. And this is stage four, and we call this the manifestation of Christ in you. Now, this Greek word that is translated manifested or in different ways in your different translations, this word manifested means that something is being brought out for others to see it. Now, Jesus lives inside of you. In this stage, the life of Jesus that lives inside of you comes out. And other people begin to see it. Other people begin to see the life of Christ that is in you. How does it get out? Listen to what Paul says. Oh, you know what? I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read you the whole thing. That's just the abbreviated version up there. Hold on just one second. Let me find it. Here it is. All right, listen to this. This is from the New American Standard Version, the 95 of 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. Number one, what's the earthen vessel? What is it? Come on. our body, our physical body made of clay, made of earth, okay? The jars of clay. God took dirt and made the first man, right? We remember that? But inside this jar of clay, we have a treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is the life of Jesus, as we're going to see at the end of this pericope. Now watch this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is this new life that we have in Jesus, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Now watch it. For we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the jar of clay. Always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that, or for this reason, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. Now, you want to know what happens here, folks? When stress and strain begins to attack the body, this is a metaphor, right? But begins to attack the body, all of a sudden these little cracks open up, and guess what the world sees shining through? The treasure that's inside. We're not broken. The vessel doesn't break because God holds us together. But the Lord allows his life to manifest itself outside of us. And he does it through what? Suffering. Suffering. Do you see? The early believers understood this. So you know what they did? They longed for the opportunity to suffer. I know it sounds weird to our modern ears, but that's what happened. All right, number four. So you've got a believer. God's living inside. Jesus is comfortable inside because we're walking by faith. We're developing the character of Jesus. Jesus is being formed in us. And now, through suffering, Christ is being, the life of Christ is being manifested through us. You with me so far? And then all of a sudden, our entire attitude changes. This comes about by the fact that we've endured undeserved suffering and glorified God through it. Watch this now. According, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. This is the point where the believer, this is a mature Christian now. They've gone through suffering. They've glorified God in the suffering. The life of Jesus has been manifested through them because of the suffering. And now this believer says, I have one goal in this life, and it's to make Jesus famous. I will magnify the Lord in everything I do. I'll talk about him. I will make sure that this word magnify means to make big. To make greater. I'm going to go to work and I'm going to talk to people. And you know what my goal is? My goal is that by the time I get done talking to them about Jesus, Jesus is going to be big in their eyes. So we go out to make people, to make Jesus famous. Why? Because whether by life or death, and that means martyrdom. If it means, this is the early church and the way that they thought, if it means I have to lay my life on the altar, if I can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ through my death, what a gift. And by the way, I'll close my eyes in this life and wake up in the next life, and the first face that I'll see is Jesus. What a terrible deal. All right, last one, because I've kept you late. So last one, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. The glorification, the ultimate goal of every believer. What is the goal of all men? First question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God, and watch this. It's easy to miss. It's so profound. You can dwell on this for a couple of eternities and not get hold of it fully, but read the whole context, and when you go home, the whole context is in my notes. But so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, meaning
the degree to which I advance to spiritual maturity, I manifest the life of Christ in my body. I magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in my body. I glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in my body. And the degree to which I glorify God, he will glorify me throughout all of the coming Omega ages. Now here's what he says. Paul's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, you look at stars and you'll notice that star differs from star in glory. You look at one star, really bright. You look at another star, a little less bright. Look at another star, really bright. So he says star, now watch this. Star differs from star in glory. And then he says these earth-shattering words. So is it in the resurrection. Some of us are going to shine like the sun on steroids. Others, we're going to get to heaven, and that's not a bad thing in and of itself. But people who have advanced to maturity, Jesus lives in them. Jesus is at home in them. Christ is being formed in them. The life of Christ is manifested through them. Their goal becomes to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him big everywhere they go. And finally, they glorify God. To the degree that they will be glorified for all eternity. Now, this is the end. This is all I have to say about undeserved suffering. And I know I've said a lot. But this is all I have to say. I hope you walk away from this understanding that when we encounter suffering, and we're all going to encounter undeserved suffering. But when we do, it may be God's good gift to us, allowing us to break through in a way that manifestation of the life of God in us that Paul talked about, you know, where we're distressed and we're persecuted and all of this, that the life of Christ might be manifested in us. That life of Christ is an amazing thing coming out. That's Jesus, the life of Jesus, breaking out into the world through us. Jesus is breaking out into the place that we work, breaking out into the neighborhood that we live in, breaking out among our friends, breaking out everywhere. But it doesn't just happen, folks. It happens through suffering. Paul said, we go through all of this suffering so that, or for the reason that, for this purpose, it's a purpose clause, for this reason, that the life of Jesus might be manifested. So I hope we can all walk away from this study with a better understanding of suffering, not as God not being fair to us, but God being extraordinarily gracious to us. There's nothing that we suffer in this life that God will not reward for all eternity. Amen? All right, we're going to leave it here, folks, and we're going to prepare our hearts. Now, are the kids down? The kids should be down. You want to just run up and tell them to... Oh, there are no kids. They're all on vacation. I don't know. My whole family's up in Maine. No, they're in Maine. But let's... let's just take a moment now, folks. What we're going to do is prepare. We're going to confess our sins.